Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look this morning at verses 43 through 45. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. This is God's word. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the light that you shed on life, on our states before you, on the glorious nature of your Son and salvation in him through your word and by the power of your Spirit. We ask now that that would be what you do. We pray that you would work powerfully in a way that can't be attributed to human eloquence, God, that can't be attributed to our own attentiveness, but God, that you'd work in such a way that it's only by you, by your power, your strength, your mighty arm, Lord, that we could attribute the fruit of what would come by your word now. Lord, we pray that you would help us and make us humble, that we would be ready to receive from you now. Lord, we pray also that we would be believing, that you would enliven our hearts and our minds, God, that we would come expecting you to deal with us, expecting, God, to be cleansed, washed by the water of this word, knowing that we are your bride and that you are our husband, and God, that you have brought us to yourself in covenant love. Lord, we pray that you would work and that your glory would be evident to all. And Father, that we would be strengthened for the work that you've called us to do. I pray that you would help me now as I preach, and we pray all of this according to the power of your Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. In the past, we've recognized Memorial Day in our country and the Sunday before Memorial Day, I've liked to preach sermons that are specifically for us as Americans because we have a really great privilege, and we want to make sure that we're good stewards of the sacrifice that many have made so that we can, as Pastor Isaiah prayed before, come here and worship freely, but also good stewards of the gift that God has given us by making us citizens of this country at this particular time. So I'm guessing a number of us are happier with the direction of things now than we might have been a year ago. That may not be the case for all of you, and that's between you and the Lord, but some of you might still have your reservations on that score. I have things that still make me nervous, our national debt being one of them. But there are a number of things that I am extremely thankful for with what's going on, and particularly one of them is our current administration and their position on various social issues. That's one thing that I am very glad for. In addition to that would be just kind of the general respect that our administration currently has towards Christianity. This is something that's kind of overt in a way that I don't know that I've seen in my entire life. Our president posted online following up to Easter Sunday, quote, "This Holy Week, Christians around the world remember the crucifixion of God's only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and on Easter Sunday we celebrate his glorious resurrection and proclaim, as Christians have done for 2,000 years, he is risen." That was our president who posted that online. He went on from there. He said, "In that moment of his resurrection, history was forever changed with the promise of everlasting life." Praise the Lord. I'm extremely thankful for that. Our Secretary of Defense recently led a prayer in the Pentagon where he prayed, quote, "King Jesus, we come humbly before you, seeking your face, seeking your grace, in humble obedience to your law and to your word, And he goes on, we come as sinners, saved only by that grace, seeking your providence in our lives and in our nation. And he went on from there. So this is that's a huge shift from where we've been. And it's one that we ought to be thankful for. Beyond even our administration, though, I do think that there's something going on just generally in our culture that we should observe and be mindful of and seek the Lord with. There is a just general openness to Christianity that I don't think we saw this time last year. There's new forms of media, you have podcasts, online shows that have multiple times the viewership of some of the kind of the major media networks. And some of these online media are having long-form discussions with, say, a Christian pastor, and not just a Christian pastor, but one who actually believes his Bible. So, who's willing to say the offensive thing that the Bible says and not care? I was listening to a conversation that they were having in a podcast the other day where they had on a Christian apologist who is an expert in the transmission of biblical texts throughout history and the reliability of the Bible. And he's giving evidences for why you can know the scriptures are true. With that, there are certain voices in our culture, voices that aren't necessarily Christian, but they are beginning to openly express some sort of admiration for Christianity, some sort of respect for Christian values and the Christian message. And so two things kind of strike me as immediately necessary. One is we should praise the Lord for that. It is a good thing. This is a real kindness. There are still issues, but that is something we can definitely give thanks for. The second thing that we need to be careful to not do is let up. Okay? We can't let up. It's possible to get excited and with our optimism kind of slip on rose-colored lenses without realizing it and then grow slack in the work. While I think right now is the best opportunity for the hardest work. You might be headed for the touchdown, but you don't want to celebrate and spike the ball before you get in the end zone. Okay? When the tide has turned in the war, you don't want to let up at that point. And so that's what I want us to see from our text. So let's take a look at it. This is kind of an obscure text. You might have, as I read that, you might have been wondering, where is this going to go? I trust that we'll understand, and you'll see how it applies in a moment. But this is Matthew's gospel. The Gospels are spiritual biographies of Jesus, and this is chapter 12. There's already been some discussion and activity regarding demons and unclean spirits in this chapter up to this point. One of the things that characterized Jesus' earthly ministry up to this point was his authority and ability to cast out demons. So back in Matthew 9, there's a man who's demon-possessed, and so he's mute. And Jesus casts the demon out, and the Pharisees respond, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Matthew 9, verse 34. Matthew 7, 16, we read, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. He did the same thing in the country of the Gadarenes with two demon-possessed men in Matthew 8. There he cast the demons out, and they went into the herd of pigs, and then they went into the sea and drowned. We've talked before about when Jesus does miracles, he's not just doing things for the wow factor, but they often have significance to them beyond just the fact that he can do this, and he has the power and authority to do this. In chapter 12 of Matthew, a demon-possessed man comes to Jesus. This man is blind and mute because of the demon, and Jesus heals him. And this is in verse 22, but the Pharisees again say, it is only by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Jesus shows, though, how absurd that logic is. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, he says, and no city or house divided against itself will stand, verse 25. Basically, why would Satan cast out Satan? It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. Then in verse 29, Jesus says, if you're going to plunder a strong man's house, you have to bind the strong man first. You can't just go in and start robbing him. He's going to try and stop you. So you need to deal with him first before you can go in and get what you want. And that seems to be what Jesus is doing. The people were under the sway of the God of this world. They were held captive by him to do his will. Jesus' ministry of casting out demons was this visible sign that he is binding the strong man so that he can plunder his goods. But when we come to our text then in Matthew 12:43, we see Jesus actually relate this again to the generation that he's in. So this seems like a parable. We have an unnamed person. Not every detail is given in the story, and it's applied to that generation. Again, the point here that he's going to apply is going to be to the Pharisees and those affected by his ministry. So an unclean spirit is another way of referring to a demon. It went out of a person, but then Jesus says it passes through waterless places. So commentators kind of, they go and they have this idea that maybe demons or evil spirits like desert areas. There are a couple texts in Isaiah where you might get an idea like that. There's another in an intertestamental book that's not included in our Bibles that has some reference to something like that. I think what one commentator said is better. He said that this is actually a metaphor meant to demonstrate that to dwell outside of men is a wretched banishment for an unclean spirit. It'd much rather possess an individual than be out on their own roaming the earth. And so I think that makes better sense of what's going on. This isn't an ideal location. This unclean spirit cannot find rest. It looks but can't find it. Verse 44, then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Well, there's kind of a mixing of imagery here. The parable has to do with an unclean spirit, but in the middle, there's this picture of a house. So the idea is that after the demon has left, cleanup takes place. And you could imagine this being the case if somebody's actually possessed by a demon, and then the demon leaves, and they come back to their normal senses. They're like, oh, you know, imagine the breath of fresh air at that point. All that they might get back together in their life, how they would sweep and clean up the rooms of their life and get things back in order. When I was in college, I was an RA for a year. One of our jobs was to oversee the residents in the dorm, their cleaning of their rooms before they left. That was rough. Some of you know how rough it is because you were one of those that it was rough. And so this is like, well, what he's talking about is it's gone and now the cleanup can begin. But what happens next, verse 45, is tragic. Then it goes and it brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. We've talked about the number seven throughout the book of Genesis as we've been going through that text. And we've understood that this is symbolic for completion. For perfection. This is a complete or perfect tragedy. Completeness of evil has taken up residence in the person. They are more bad off than they were to begin with. And Jesus gives the point at the end in verse 45. He says, so also will it be with this evil generation. So what I want to do now is I want to take these three principles and I want to apply them, or these three verses, and apply them in three principles for us and consider where we are as a country and the lessons that we can learn from this text. So our first principle, if you're following along in the bulletin, you like to take notes, our first principle is going to be cosmic or carnal. Second one will be repentance or reforms. And the third is Christ or catastrophe. Cosmic or carnal, repentance or reforms, Christ or catastrophe. So first is cosmic or carnal. You see, as you read the Bible, if you're a good student of the Bible, you'll notice that there are often times where things aren't exactly as they appear. This happens with, there's a number of situations where it looks like defeat is certain. There's no other option. And the Lord swoops in and works out a tremendous deliverance. One of the ways that you specifically see that things aren't the way that they appear is in spiritual realities. So they're mainly unseen, but they are the determining factors. That's where the real action is. Not necessarily what you can observe with your senses, but in spiritual realities. A good example of this is when Elisha, the prophet, prays in 2 Kings chapter 6. He's there in his house. His servant goes out in the morning, I think to get water, and he sees the Syrian army has surrounded them. So he goes back in, tells the prophet, tells his master, they have us surrounded. And Elisha's like, it's cool. There's more with us than there are with them. And I can just imagine his servant thinking, oh no, he finally snapped. Like, He lost his last marble. There's a whole army out there. What are you talking about? And so Elisha prays to the Lord and asks the Lord to open his servant's eyes. Servant looks outside again, and he sees surrounding the army chariots and horses of fire. There's this whole angelic army. It had been there the entire time, but the servant didn't see it because he wasn't looking at his circumstances with faith. He didn't understand the way things really were, the actual spiritual realities. We need to have our eyes opened as well. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The battle that you are in, that I am in as Christians, even here within our country, is not primarily a culture war. It is not primarily political. It is spiritual. That is what's ultimate. This parable from Jesus in Matthew 12 is potent for this very reason. You have this opposition from the religious leaders. And you can look, and even the biblical authors will give all sorts of natural reasons for why they're opposing Jesus. They didn't want to lose their positions. They were afraid Rome would come in and take over if Jesus and his movement got out of hand. They are jealous. They hate the criticisms that Jesus rightly is bringing to them. All that's actually going on. That's all true. But behind all that, in John 8, Jesus shows us what's really going on, what's underneath the surface. John 8, 44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." The issue, ultimately, was a spiritual problem. And so this needs to be a constant reminder for us. We have to remember the nature of the conflict. You don't want to be fighting a ground war when the real war is in the air or in the sea. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis where he says, "Satan would love to have you running basically every which way, putting out this fire, that fire, when really the issue is something completely different." Where we see movements in our culture that are antithetical to God, antithetical to his word, or we see, even on our own side, advances or successes, we need to remember the battle is not against flesh and blood. It is spiritual. That's what's ultimate. The temptation is always for us to be like Peter. The mob comes, they've got swords and torches, and so we think we need swords and torches. They've got slick marketing, they've got movies, they've got music, and so we want our side to have the same things. And then when our side does have the same things, we're tempted to think, okay, we've won, we're winning, because we have the same weapons that they do, because we are influential in the same way that we are. That's trying to fight. Like, if that's where all your chips are, then they're in the wrong battle, okay? It's not that those things are bad, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but that's not where the real battle is. We can be glad for those things, but we don't want to lay down the most potent weapons for those things. The Society for Spreading Christian Knowledge, the largest independent Christian publisher in the UK, reported that there's been an 87% increase in Bible sales between 2019 and 2024 among Generation Z. And a lot of that growth is sales to young men. Okay, movies, marketing, isn't sharper than a two-edged sword. They can't pierce to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. They can't discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word does that. And so we need to be about the weapons that the Lord has given us, and we need to be mindful that this is the nature of the battle, actually, really. John 18, 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." It is cosmic more than it is carnal. It's cosmic more than it is cultural or political. So that brings us to another important reality, our second point, repentance or reforms. Repentance or reforms. You hear a lot today about reforms, criminal justice reform, education reform, reform regarding how we're making our food, medical reforms, trade reforms. Some reforms we might say, okay, those are good. Others we might not think are so good. But if flesh and blood isn't what's ultimate, if the spiritual is, if that's where the battle's really raged, then what we need is repentance and not just reforms. Look at verse 44. The unclean spirit passes through desert places. It can't find rest. And then verse 44, then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Not long ago, there were a number of stories in the news about squatters in people's homes. They don't own the house. However, though, they get in there, and then they don't leave. They set up camp. That's where they're staying. They're going to act like they own your house. Imagine you are away for a couple of weeks, and you come back, and that's what's happened. And so they say they're going to live there, claim squatters' rights, and you have a terrible time getting them out of your house. You have to issue them a notice. You have to go to court. The courts are backed up. There's attorney fees. It takes months and months. Finally, though, you get them out. You get the house back, and you know what you got to do next. You got to go through and clean it all up. There's stuff missing, furniture broken you need to replace, appliances need replacing, some whole rooms need to be gutted and redone. And so you go through all that work, and you do all of that. And then you leave, and you go backpacking through Europe for 6 months, and while you're away, you leave your home completely empty. What do you think is going to happen? What do you think your neighbors are saying about you while you're out backpacking? He did not learn, right? What is this guy's problem, okay? The cleaning, the sweeping, the putting into order is not enough. Reforms are not enough. We need repentance. We need to turn from our wickedness, and we need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So listen to this. This is 2 Chronicles 7, verses 13 through 14. You'll recognize this text. This is when Solomon had just finished the temple in Jerusalem, and the Lord appears to him, and he says this. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, and command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among the people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Cleaning things up is really good, but unless you have a new tenant in the house, then we know the rest of the story. It is going to go poorly. The fall is going to be even greater than what was before. It's not enough for the prodigal son to look at the pods that the pigs are eating and then resolve to do a better job. You know, I'm going to get myself cleaned up. I'm going to start making my bed. I'm going to get my act together. I'm going to get a real job. And enough's enough. You know, new, fresh start. That's a horrible ending to the parable of the prodigal son. Why? Because he needs to go home to his father. And he needs to cry out to his father. He needs to say, oh, father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. It's not good enough if he just cleaned up his act and stopped hanging out with pigs and envying what they had. If he stopped squandering his wealth on worthless things, he's sinned. And he needs to come home. Unless we as a nation humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wickedness, it is not enough. We are cleaning things up. And so there's these movements that I'm very glad for, this openness, this respect for Christianity. But we need more than respect for Christianity. We need Christ. He needs to be in the house. We need to look to him. And so this is our last point, Christ or catastrophe. Look at verse 45 again. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. We cannot be content with halfway measures. We can't be content with the reforms rather than real actual repentance. We can't be content with some sanity returning in certain areas of our society, though we can be glad and thankful for that. We need the Lord Jesus. We need him to inhabit the house. I'm no prophet. Nor am I the son of a prophet. I wonder how long the Lord is going to endure some of our iniquity. Some of our sins are so gross and heinous that honestly, it is the grace of God that things are the way they are right now. And that he hasn't decided, okay, to the dustbin of history with you. With the blood of so many unborn babies crying out from the soil of America. The fact that we're still here is grace and mercy. It is God's kindness. And so we need to not think that this is a time to grow slack in the work. We need to think this is a time to work all the more. God has been kind and given us this opportunity. We should see that it's Christ or catastrophe. And so what must we do? Well, we need to pick up the potent weapons, okay? We don't leave off reforms. We don't disengage with politics. Some Christians think that that's the way that we ought to be, that it should just be preaching the gospel and planting churches, and that that's all we should focus on. That's central. We should be about that. We should be about that more than the other things. But I don't think we disengage. What does it look like to disciple someone, to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what does it look like to make that person a disciple when they're a member of the town board? What does it look like for them to lead and govern in a way that brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it look like for you to be a disciple of the Lord when you go and vote? Those are all discipleship questions. Those are all things that Jesus absolutely should be in the center of when you go and you engage in those activities. And so we don't engage, but we're careful always to be mindful of what's most necessary and central. We do those things, but we remember what's necessary and central. And so a few things. One is, disciple your kids, okay? It needs to be, we can't be like Hezekiah, where Hezekiah's like, oh, judgment's coming, that's fine so long as it doesn't come in my day. I don't want to kick the can down the road and have my kids be unready for it. We need to raise our children to know and love the Lord, to not care what the world thinks about them at all, and to be bold in their proclamation of the gospel. Second, we ought to gather regularly for the Lord's Day to worship like we're doing right now. This is one of those things that is more potent and powerful than it appears when you first look at it. Right, we're singing songs and hymns, and we read, the world will look at us and say, you know, you're literally reading from an ancient book, and a guy gets up and talks about that book in a rather bossy way for like 40 minutes. So that's how the world looks at it. And that's how it is if you have the eyes of unbelief. Like if your eyes are clouded by darkness, you've been blinded by the God of this world. That's the way it looks. But then when the Lord opens your eyes and you see, okay, Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 12, we're actually entering into the heavenlies together. We're coming before the throne of grace. We are in the Holy of Holies right now because our lives are hidden in Christ and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so this is not normal, though it looks very normal to us. This is amazing, and this is where we hear from God and his word, where we worship him, where he confirms his covenant love towards us, where he cleanses us, and then where he sends us out to do the work that he's called us to do every single week. Third, walk closely with the Lord. Don't try to live the Christian life in your own power and strength. You can't do it. You can't bear any fruit apart from Jesus. Constantly hang on him in faith. It needs to be like the woman who thought, if I can just grab the hem of his garment, that'll be enough to heal me. You need to think, Lord Jesus, if I can just have the hem of your garment today, then I can live for you today. A life where the Lord works mightily through you, that's the only Christian life. Fourth, we must preach the gospel. Martin Luther, as he was explaining the amazing progress of the Protestant Reformation, he said this, what is Luther? He said, the teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? Luther held back, you know, he tiptoed around the point. He says, I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word, otherwise I did nothing. And then he goes on, he says, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing, the word did everything. I did nothing, the word did everything. That's the potent weapon. Fifth, we need to pray. We want the Lord to work and revive our churches and revive our nation, our state. God is the only one that can do that. You can't schedule the revival. There's a lot of churches that schedule revivals, not trying to pick on them, but I don't pencil in when the Holy Spirit is going to move in a remarkable way on my calendar for the church. And so we need to beg God to do this. You need to pray, and we need to pray together for it. I would love to see a work like that here in our village. If that's going to happen, we're going to have to pray more. Okay? Finally, be sure that you yourself know Christ. If halfway measures aren't good enough for our country, they aren't good enough for you as an individual. Just cleaning things up on the outside, getting the outside of the cup looking nice, isn't enough. Making some changes, a fresh start, isn't the same thing as having the record of your sins wiped clean. It's not the same thing as Christ crucified and risen and Him redeeming you and giving you a new heart and a new mind and new spiritual life through His Spirit, living His life through you. New habits aren't the same thing as being risen from spiritual death. You have to come home. You have to come to your Father, and the only way you can do that is through Jesus Christ. So you need to repent. You need to believe in Christ. Ask Him not to just clean you up, but to inhabit you, to set up His throne in your heart, and to have your entire life be about Him. That is what our country needs, and that is what every one of us needs individually. You can come home, you can have eternal life in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. We thank You that You did send Your Son, and Lord, that He did labor in prayer, in preaching, in casting out demons, and doing so many wonderful signs and wonders. He came to His own people, and they did not receive Him. And Lord, the destruction afterwards was great. Father, may we not look at the kindness and the gifts that You've given us. Many of these things in our country, Lord, we owe them to a Christian heritage, to Christian values, to truths from Your Scriptures that were worked out and lived out in this people. And Lord, we've sadly, in many ways, we've decided that we could have the fruit while rejecting the tree. Help us not to be so foolish. Help us not to think that we can clean things up and that we can get things back to normal on our own. Help us, Lord, not to be content with a mere respect for Jesus or a mere admiration of Jesus. But God, may we see that, no, this is sin. We need to repent of it. We need to turn from it. We need to come home to You. We thank You, God, for Your mercy. We thank You that You call us to this in Your word and that You give us all the assurances, Lord, that You will be kind and save us in Christ in the Scriptures. I pray for those that may not know You right now, Lord, that they would understand that just kind of working some things out, Lord, the fresh start, help them to see it's not enough. They need new life in Your Son, and we pray that You would be kind and grant it to them this morning. Lord, we ask all of this not simply so that we can have better lives here, not simply so that our children can have better lives here, but ultimately, Lord, that You would be glorified, that this nation would declare Your goodness, glory, and power. We pray it all in Jesus' name, and amen.